I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. If you have your copy of God's Word with you, or you can get to one in front of the pew. Romans chapter 3, as we step out of our regular series and focus on what we do today, gather around the table with our Lord. Some of you may know my story. Over the years, I've repeated it from time to time, as each of us ought to repeat our story of how we came to Christ to each other. I was a teenager, trying to be the smartest guy in the room, trying to be the most popular guy in the room, and trying to be the most athletic guy in the room. Those of you who know me must be smiling even at this moment. It was a hard thing to do, and it was a struggle. There's hardly anything harder as a teenager than learning how to keep up and learning how to fit in. And in that period of time, I had somebody who grabbed me from my home church, which I tried to stay away from as much as possible, and dragged me to a meeting where somebody talked a little bit about that passage in Matthew where Jesus claimed to be the kingdom that was built on a rock. Built on the rock, the church does stand. But I realized at that moment that my life was built on the slippery slope of trying to fit in, trying to do better, trying to act right, trying to act wrong in the right time. And then I realized that indeed I could stand on a rock. I could be on something eternal that doesn't change. And no matter what possibly could happen, I would never be anything but stable on that rock. Well, the sponsor of the youth group that brought me to that place and the one who had noticed that there was a change coming over me supplied me with a Bible. And the first thing she did, she told me, she said, here's this Bible. I want you to read 4 chapters a day. It was just the New Testament. I want you to read 4 chapters a day, and I'm going to give you one of these. And she gave me a little yellow pen, which was a new invention, a highlighter. Oh, I got the first highlighter I ever saw. And I started highlighting the Bible. I started highlighting the big verses, ran across the one that I'd heard when I was a little child, John 3:16. As I kept going through Acts, I highlighted portions where I was amazed at how Paul and Peter courageously stood up. Because in my school, you needed a little bit of courage to stand up for what you believed. And then I ran across a passage. I ran across a passage that I highlighted once. I highlighted twice. I felt like I need to highlight it again, so I underlined it. It just came out of nowhere. This passage just hit me. It was what I needed. I'd like to think I was the only person that had ever discovered how wonderful that passage was. But it's not just me. Down through the years, as I have studied, I have heard all the superlatives about this particular passage that we're about to read. The great commentator Leon Morris, now I want you to get this, Leon Morris said, this is possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Now, grab that. The most important paragraph ever written. If you were asked what the most important paragraph was, wouldn't you maybe turn to the Constitution? Wouldn't you maybe turn to the Magna Carta? Wouldn't you turn to a passage of something that might have given you some insight sometime in your life? Yes, those are great paragraphs. But I challenge you today, follow along as we talk about this great paragraph. In the context of Romans, Paul has carefully, through chapter 1, 2, and 3, brought us to the edge of despair. The edge of despair. He has talked about the greatness of God, the power of God, the truth of God, that God really is there. But then he carefully goes through and tells us that we can't get to him. It's not just something natural to us. It's because something's inside of us. It's a selfishness that's born in us because of the sins of Adam long ago. And we just don't get it. That's the theme of the first several chapters of Romans. In Romans 3:10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he ends that major first section in verse 20 of Romans 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you hear what he's saying? You can't do anything to get into heaven. That's what he's saying. You can't work hard enough. You can't do religious laws, and you can't do moral laws. Moral laws being good. You can't do religious laws like circumcisions, Passovers, things like that in the Old Testament. They're not effective. And why not? Hear this paragraph that I marked up as a 14-year-old and that I think, like Leon Morris, is the most important paragraph ever written. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. For some reason, as we go through it and see these big words, we don't always pick up on the depth of this passage. And I admit that when I read it as a 14-year-old, I was reading it in one of those versions that is easy to read for 14-year-olds. But the gist of it is here, and I'll try to blow it up for you in three major points. The first one is this. There is a righteousness of God. How many times does he say it in this passage? He introduces it in Romans chapter 1. And theologians and philosophers and preachers have been fighting over exactly what it means through the generations. But I think it can be clear to us what it means. At the very least, it is an attribute of God. It is something true about God. It is like the holiness of God. His righteousness, though, when we think of it as an attribute of God, is He acts and does perfect things. He is consistent with His holiness, and everything around Him must be consistent with that holiness. It does dovetail with the fact that He is perfect, He is holy, and He is just. In fact, the Greek word that is translated in our Bible for righteousness can be translated the justice of God as well. He is never unfair. He never makes a decision that is partial and favorable to one over the other because of something in that person. There is such a thing as the righteousness of God. And when we deal with God, we have to always remember this is the kind of God we're dealing with. If the Bible is true at all, if Christianity has said anything over the generations, if this building and what we do today has any significance at all, we must admit that at the core of what we believe is that God is righteous. And yet, to Paul, in this book, there is another and possibly even fuller meaning to this term, righteousness of God. It doesn't just mean a righteousness that God has, but it means a righteousness that God provides. We could even translate it, and some Bibles actually do, but now, the righteousness from God. It is a righteousness that He gives out, a righteousness that He approves and says by His trademark that this righteousness I can give to others, and it is consistent with who I am as a holy and righteous God. This is what it takes to come into the presence of God. It takes the righteousness from God to get into the presence of the righteousness of God. Now, I don't want that to be complicated for you. For Paul, it isn't. All he is saying is, God gives righteousness. Well, the first thing we think of, though, when we think of that, we think that's bad news. For a second, it says it's bad news. If God is perfect and it's righteous, I don't have that righteousness. I have not purchased it anywhere. Is it carried at the Christian bookstore somewhere? Can we go buy that? Do you get points by going to church? And after 50 points, you're awarded with this particular thing. By nature, we aren't the kind of people that have it. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is a word that talks about the sum total of His attributes. What's it saying? It's saying that when we talk about the righteousness, glory, wonders of God, we're not the people who get close to that. We are the kind of people who sin. I remember when I was little, I used to do things, and occasionally when I was about his age, when I was about his age, when I was about her age, I used to be very sensitive about doing wrong things. I didn't want to disobey my mom and dad, but you know, it wasn't because I was such a good little boy. I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't want to get caught. And as I got older, I got pretty good at not getting caught. That's something that you can acquire along the way. And soon, I found that I could be bad from time to time. And if I just made sure that I was doing whatever I was doing in a place where I could not be caught, then I could continue doing what I wanted to do. Do you know what the righteousness of God means to us? That God, who can see all that goes on, God, the master of the universe, automatically catches us. Automatically. He can see it. We can know it. That's what God is. If this book has any meaning to us at all, if Christianity says anything at all, it says that we have been caught as we do it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this whole thing about sin, it explains a lot. It explains a lot about the world that we're in. It explains a lot, showing us how the fact is that this world is almost dying in front of us. The sin principle brought on the death principle. The sin principle has brought on the war principle, the fighting between each other principle, the unhappiness principle, the dissatisfaction principle, the argumentation principle, the quibble principle. It's all rooted in that whole concept of sin. It makes sense. It makes sense. Now that I can look at the news and say, well, that's where all that came from. And now when I look at my heart, I now realize that's where that all came from, too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's also good news, this righteousness business, because it does tell us that God gives out righteousness. And if we care about heaven, and if we care about eternity, and if we care about being whole, and if we care about that which makes us truly satisfied, we should seek this stuff. Though Romans 3, verse 10, 11, and 12 tells us we don't seek it. Well, we look for it, as the old country music song said, in all the wrong places. We look for it in trying to stuff that hole in our heart with everything else in the world. But what we really need is righteousness. We need right standing before God. So where do we get it? The second thing I want to tell you today, even though I know I've exhausted you on the first thing, the second thing is this. It comes to us by Christ. It comes to us by Christ. That's where it is found. It is the righteousness of God manifested, revealed. The apostle writes in a tense that makes us realize that he says it showed up and it's already showed up. It's come. In fact, after all this dark and dreary sayings of chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, he says in verse 21, using a very interesting Greek phrase, but now, almost like, ta-da, almost like, and here's how you get it. Here's how you get satisfied. Here's how you can approach a holy God. Here it is. And then he says it, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? It comes through Jesus. That's how God's righteousness can be approached, through the righteousness that Jesus brings. How can we ever get close to a perfect God? Have you ever tried to get close to somebody that you respected, revered? You just couldn't believe you were in the same room with them? When I was a little older teenager, I remembered how difficult it was getting around some of the most beautiful girls in school. I found difficulty because, well, look, what do you think? How can I stumble, bumble. How can we get close to God? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. That's the answer. That's what's there. And how does it work? It works because Jesus is righteous. Remember, I told you righteousness is sort of an activity that stems from holiness. Jesus was the second person of God himself. So he was inherently holy. But he took upon himself manhood. And he became a man. He had two natures, one person. He was the God-man who came and lived. And he lived like you and I in this world, needing to be obedient to God's perfect law. And he did it. He did it. And why in the world does he have to do it? Why is God so picky about these things? Why do you think God would make somebody be righteous? Why couldn't God just say, well, like my grandfather used to say, oh, well, my grandpa, he's just a boy. And you know, I noticed my father do it one time when I was about to punish one of my children. My dad said, oh. Any grandparents ever say, oh? Leave the boy alone. I remember my dad saying that to me. Leave the boy alone. I said, as I recall, you never left me alone. Leave the boy alone. Maybe God should just do it that way. Oh, y'all. Y'all. Like your great aunt. Oh, y'all. But then he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be holy. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 says this, I will not, this is God speaking, acquit the wicked. Sin must be punished. Has to be done. And it's funny, as I grew up trying to get away with stuff, and as I notice, even in my life now, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, with a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a changed person, I still sin. I still sin. Don't you? Of course you do. And if we look at that from a moral perspective, from the perspective of a perfect God, of the world that we live in, we cannot come to no other conclusion than we're caught. Do we have to pay? Do we have to pay for that sin? If God is just, if he's absolutely perfect, and here's the story. Jesus, remember the hymn? Paid it all. All to him I owe. Do you remember that song? And here it is. It's a little complicated, but listen. It says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24, and all are justified by His grace as a gift. This is how He did it. Listen to how Jesus did it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Redemption and propitiation. Now those are big words. In the version that I read when I was 14 years old, neither of those words were there. You might even have a Bible in front of you right now who doesn't use those big words. But I, for one, am one of those guys who believes in big words. You gotta learn them sooner or later. And if the big word tells me something that no other word could tell me, then I need to hear it. And you need to hear this. This is how Jesus pulled it off. He was a redemption. That is, He redeemed us. He purchased us. He bought us out of slavery. That's what verse 24 says. He bought us at the price of His very life. He lived. He died. And we go free. The sins that we committed, later on in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. The wages that we are due are absorbed in the punishment that is poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. Without the cross, there is no redemption. And this is how He does it. He redeems us. He takes upon Himself the sins of His people, and He takes their punishment by redemption. You have a problem. Your problem is sin, and He pays. That's how Jesus does it. But not only that, here's that glorious long word that occasionally we have to practice. You know, when the elders get up in front and read, or when a Sunday school teacher read, this is the one you got to practice the word a few times. Propitiation. He also not only redeems, but He propitiates. We don't use that word enough, though we used to hear it from time to time. What does it mean? It means that your problem, that is, your problem of sin, is taken care of by redemption, but we still have an issue because of the holiness of God. He has wrath against all sin. He punishes all sin. And so in one sense, Jesus frees us, and then He, in a sense, turns and takes the wrath from His Father. I never like to take wrath from my Father. I never like to be wrathful toward my children. But Jesus took the wrath that He did not deserve. He took God's anger, and it was extinguished upon Him in the cross. The physical bleeding and pain of Jesus on the cross was nothing compared to the physical taking of the wrath of His Father. And if you don't have the word propitiation in your Bible, write it in, because it's a word that is a glorious word. It means that if you have this redemption, if you have Jesus Christ, that when God looks at you, He no longer looks with anger, and will never, ever look with wrath upon you. The Greek word for propitiation, and I'm not trying to snow you with Greek, I'm not trying to just show you that I went to school, but this is sometimes helpful to me, is the word, and this is how I remembered it when I had to memorize this word in seminary, is helaskamos. It is the root of the English word hilarious. It turns God from wrath to a smile. So when it comes to us, if we have Jesus Christ, or better said, if we are in Jesus Christ, the difficulties that come with being in the presence of a holy God are gone like vapor in the wind. For He has taken all of that upon Himself. It even says in our passage that this was to show God's righteousness. In other words, somebody had to take the punishment because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He passed over the sins of everybody. He held back from punishing us when it was due. Why? Because he knew he was going to punish his own son in time for the sins of each of you if you are in Jesus Christ. But there is one little part of this story that I need to tell you, though. The third thing that I want to tell you that might be in your notes. And there is only one way to receive it. There's only one way to get it. You got to have it. And there's only one way to get that Jesus credit into your life. And it's sprinkled through our entire passage. If you do have Jesus' credit to your life, look at verse 24. You are justified by His grace as a gift. It's a funny thing that the root of the word justification is the same root of the word righteousness. Justified is a word we don't use very often, but what it means to be declared or called righteous. It means to be proven innocent. For instance, if your mama ever tells you something that you're about to get punished for and you didn't do it, has that ever happened? Mamas don't know everything, do they? And you say, no, it was my brother who did that. It was my sister who did that. She investigates, the sister did it. Oh, you're justified. You're out. You're declared innocent. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It has two parts. It means you are pardoned or forgiven for all your sins. Remember the old phrase that your Sunday school teacher taught you in second grade? Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. You remember that? That's true. That's what it means. Just as if I'd never sinned, but it means something else. Not just forgiveness, it means perfect acceptance. Not only is your slate wiped clean, but your slate now has something else on it, and that's the work of Jesus Christ, credited for you. It's like your bank account went from no debt, forgiveness, to credit. That is the acceptance of Jesus. This part of it means just as if I was Jesus. Stunning. It's stunning. And look how it comes. It says, by grace. Look at verse 24. Stunning. By grace. As a gift. A gift. A gift. A gift. How do you get the gift? Is it under the tree at Christmas? Is it on your birthday? Well, it says it time and time again through our wonderful passage. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Notice in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And then look all the way down in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Faith. What does faith mean? It means you believe that Jesus is Jesus, that He did what He said He did. It means that what He did is what you need. It means that you trust Him and not your own works to get you before the righteousness of God. Oh, you've got to do it. You've got to trust Him. You've got to trust Him. And what does it mean to trust Him? John Patton, the great missionary to the New Hebrides, was trying to translate that into a language for the people of New Hebrides and couldn't do it. And one day he came into his rickety chair. He was exhausted. He'd been working all day with the people there and flopped into the chair. And he could hear it creak because he put his whole weight into it. And he said, that's it. I put my whole weight on Jesus. Everything. I don't expect anything because of my goodness. I put my whole weight on Jesus. And that implies, doesn't it, that we surrender to Him. We say, I can't do it, but You can. By faith, you say, Jesus, calling out in faith by prayer, save me. I can't do it. Only You can do it for me. In Romans 4, some wonderful passages, verse 4, Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you work your way into heaven, you get your wages, but you'll never earn enough. But in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is an exchange. It is a transaction. And it is, if you believe in Jesus, if you have said to him, I believe you are who you say you are, and you've done what you say you've done, and I receive you as my Savior, I believe you, I will follow you, I rest upon you so that your righteousness will count for me, and I will go to heaven when I die. If you do that, you go free. And you have all that he has given you. That faith is not a work. You don't conjure it up. It's pretty hard. It is, in some ways, like catching something that's thrown to you. Around my house, we used to throw a lot of balls around, a lot of things flying all over the place. My dad was never somebody to hand something to you. My dad was a throw something to you person. And when my children grew up, we pulled out the Nerf balls almost immediately. We pulled out every kind of ball, and this is what we do. I teach little kids how to do things, and I do it by steps. I try to do it by three steps. I do things in three steps. Have you ever noticed that? And here's the three steps. Hands out. This is the catching thing. Teach your children to catch. Hands out. Pinkies together. Grab it. That's catching. Hands out. Pinkies together. Grab it. Nerf ball after Nerf ball. Thrown at all four of my children, including the little girl. Throw. Hands out. Pinkies together. Grab it. Listen. I offer today the undoubted Savior of the world. Catch it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. But you can catch it. By faith. We come to the table today that celebrates the very thing that we're talking about. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've never accepted his righteousness on your behalf, this is a silly place to be. It is a Bible Christian ritual that may mean absolutely nothing to you. Because you've never come to the position where you believe that Jesus is your righteousness too. If you think that you've never come to Jesus today, maybe it's beginning to dawn on you that that's the problem you have. It's not just the world's problem, but that something's wrong inside of you. Something is called sin. The dissatisfaction, the sadness, the difficulties in life. Oh, we will live through difficulties all our life. And yet there is something that we long for from birth, and we try to stuff everything else into it. But the first thing we must do is to ask Christ to save us, to be our righteousness, and to follow him. Because then the trials will still be there. We will go through difficulty, age, pain, death, but we will go through as whole people who can cope and will live. This could be what you need. And if you don't have it, I beg you, don't let this moment go by. Don't let it go by. While you sit in your pew, simply say, Jesus, save me. You don't have to say it out loud. The God who has caught you at every sin you've ever sinned is also the God who hears you when you whisper to him, be my righteousness, Jesus. I will follow you. Help me. I would imagine most of you today, though, are Christians. Maybe every single one of you are. We're doing something very religious today. Our last few sermons have been sort of practical. They kind of get in your business, talk about your life. This one doesn't have anything to do with last week, does it? Doesn't have a lot to do with next week, does it? But I counsel you this. Think of last week. Hard week. Was it a hard week? Think of next week. Painful week. Difficult week. It's going to be that way for you. And then move your eyes by the table and think of this. God loves you. You are accepted in Him. Jesus is your Savior and your elder brother. You have the Holy Spirit. You belong to Him. And you will spend eternity in heaven. When I think of that, last week doesn't seem as crushing as it could be. And come what may, next week I can cope with. Because Jesus is my righteousness. Martin Luther discovered this particular truth up in a tower in his church in Wittenberg. It was this very truth, the righteousness of God, that transformed him and led him to begin the Reformation. It said, an unattested legend, that when he was in the room and finally got it, you know what I mean by getting it? He stumbled out. He was so overwhelmed. And as he stumbled, he started trying to get his balance. And all he could get his balance on was a rope. And he pulled it. And at a time not scheduled, the bell at the church in Wittenberg pealed. And they say everything changed from that day onward in Wittenberg. Every time you hear a bell, think. He accepts me. And nothing else will ever be the same. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask you for the grace that you speak of to wash over us at this hour. When we see how you loved us by giving us your Son, so that we didn't have to be good enough, we didn't have to do enough, we just had to catch it, to believe it. You know, Father, we don't even catch very well. We are just children. But we thank you that if we simply call on you, you will be near to us. In this table, be near again and overwhelm us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.